table. And even on our cell phones. We can read literal translations, paraphrase versions, and anything in between. I mean, we have over 20 different translations just in the English language. But it hasn't always been that way. Back in the beginning. Yeah. Way back there. Yeah, the beginning. Stories were passed down from generation to generation orally. And each generation took extreme care to make sure that every detail was preserved and not embellished. It wasn't until 1400 BC that God inspired Moses to begin actually writing down the first five books of the Bible. And over the next 1500 years, he inspired around 40 other godly men from three different continents and many different languages to write books of poetry, prophecy, history, instruction, and first-hand accounts of Jesus' life into what we know as the 66 books of the Bible. So that's the end, right? Actually, no, not quite. Now that God had inspired these 66 books, somebody had to put them all together and make sure that no non-God-inspired books made the cut. Enter the Council of Jamnia. In 90 AD, this group of scholars examined Scripture based on a strict set of guidelines whereby a given text must be historically accurate, written by a great patriarch, and not be in conflict with other Scripture. With these guidelines and under God's direction, they confirmed the 39 books that make up our Old Testament. By 250 AD, Christianity fell under great persecution. And in 303, Rome ordered that all Christian books be destroyed. But this effort was not successful thanks to the many Christians who gave their lives to save and protect these scriptures. By 367, there were quite a bit of letters and stories circulating about the life of Jesus and about how Christians were supposed to live. So once again, a group met, this time called the Council of Carthage, in order to determine which books and letters were actually written by apostles or their closest companions. The ones that met this criteria make up what we know as the 27 books of the New Testament. Through the next 1,000 years, a period known as the Dark Ages occurred. Oh, and Europe fell into great unrest. That's better. Reading and learning were discouraged, but God stayed faithful to his word and kept it alive through a group of men who lived secluded lives known as monks. Now, these guys were serious about their jobs. They worked long hours in little light and uncomfortable conditions, writing out each word by hand. And when they were done with each page, they would count every letter to ensure accuracy. Man, talk about putting love into your work. In the 1300s, at the dawn of the Renaissance, there was a renewed interest in art, science, history, and theology. Unfortunately, the Bible was only available to the priesthood in a language only they understood. A man named John Wycliffe thought that Scripture should be available to all people, so he began translating the Latin Old Testament to English. By this point, people were desperate for the Bible, but copies were rare, expensive, and took years to be written out. By 1450, Johann Gutenberg, you've heard the name, he was developing a way to mass copy books on what he called a printing press. It took 5 years to position all the movable type letters, but after all that time, he successfully produced the first print copy of the Bible in Latin. This sudden influx of Bibles created a demand for a fully English version, and in 1535, we had one, thanks to William Tyndale, who started the work for which he was burned at the stake, and Miles Coverdale, who finished the job. 30 years later, a group of Bible scholars in Switzerland broke the Bible into its numbered verses. Thanks, guys. And the first King James Version came along 50 years later. Biblical scholars have continued to translate the original Hebrew and Greek scriptures into today's language and for people all over the world. So, the next time you pick up your Bible, remember the amazing sacrifices and the great lengths that God has gone to bring you this text.
Pretty good little quick overview, isn't it? I thought that was helpful. If you want the
the link for that, you want to share it at Bible study or a small group in your home or something, just give me a holler and I'll find it for you. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to John 14.
And,
yes.
Can I watch that on the YouTube?
Yeah, if you let me know, I'll give you the address. Yes, I'd be happy to do that. Well, we'll pause here 1 second. Can you yank that table over? Because I'll knock this off if I'm not careful here. We have started a series last week that I entitled "Intimacy with God." If you might turn the light on, it's a little too subdued lighting for me. There we go. And we wanted to talk about this because for many Christians, for lots of us, Christianity becomes, as we described it last week, you know, an inch deep and a mile wide. And many believers satisfy themselves with just a taste rather than a real intimate walk with God. And when you say the word intimacy, you immediately, your mind goes to physical intimacy because in our world, that's where that word is most generally used. But let's think about intimacy just for a second. Let's say, now I'm the single girl in the room, so I'm the one that should blush, not you. But let's say a husband walks in the house and says, "Hey, baby, let's do it." How inclined are you? I mean, are you all warmed up and feeling really rosy and this is cool and yeah? Or are you looking at him like he's from Mars?
Depends
on whether the children are gone. Got it. Fair enough. How long he's been gone or whatever. Well, you know, let's reverse that and say he walks in the room. He, brought some of your favorite chocolates. He said, "Honey, let me do the dishes. Let me put the kids down." He sits down and he looks at you and he says, "Sweetheart, tell me what's really on your heart right now. What's concerning you? What can I think about? What can I pray about that would be an indicator of where your mind and heart is?" Or if he said, "What's the most significant thing that's going on in your life right now? I've been watching you, but I'm not sure I've got it all. Tell me what's going on inside of your mind." Or he looked at you and said, "Sweetie, I've known you for 25 years, but you know we all evolve and learn and grow. Where are your passions right now?" Okay, now you're plugging in. Now there's a sense of, there's a desire to be a part of my life. There is now a desire to come alongside. It's not just a shallow, one-dimensional interest in me. There is really an interest that is significant, that has meaning, has purpose, has direction. In very much the same way, intimacy with the Lord is involved, or what is involved is that maintaining, that constant refreshment, that interest level that is more than surface. And in John chapter 15, Jesus gave us an illustration, something out of agriculture that is often missed by 21st century Christians who at best grow a garden in their backyard. But if we knew something about growing grapes, John 15 would jump alive. I remember years ago, my friend Barb and I had Brianna, and we were on a little California vacation trip, and we were up in the vine growing areas north of San Francisco, and we stopped at a winery, and I don't drink wine, it gives me a terrible headache anyway, and it's not my fave, but we pulled into a winery, and we got out, and we started walking around. Somebody came up and started offering us, you know, "Try this, try that." And I went, "No, thank you, no, thank you, no, thank you." And then we went inside, and I was looking for a guy who actually worked there. And they kept talking about the quality, the color, the smell, the taste. And I kept going, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, but can you tell me about how it grows?" And finally I found the guy who worked there. He had clippers on his belt. And we walked outside, and I stood there for a long period of time asking him about, "Tell me about how grapes grow. Tell me about grafting. Tell me about what the soil's got to be like. Tell me about this pruning thing. How much pruning and why?" Because John 15 was an enigma to me. I didn't really get it. I needed to understand the whole thing of, of growing, of vines and so on. But if you have your Bible open, look at John 15, because the whole issue of intimacy with Christ is rooted in the word abide. Now, that's not a real common word for us. If we say, are you abiding? That's probably not that meaningful. But to John 15, it is the most significant word, and it's really the key to intimacy with God. Let me read the text, and then we'll pick it apart a little bit. John 15, verse number 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. All right, so setting the picture, people, human beings, are the vine, and we have a Father who's out, doing the gardening. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. The word remain there, you could translate the word abide. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain or abide in me, you are like a branch that's thrown away, and it withers. Such branches are picked up, and they're thrown in the fire, and they're burned. If you remain or abide in me, and my words remain or abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And then he goes on from there. So at least two or three roles here. Let's start with the vine. If we were standing in front of a bunch of grapes growing, it would become very obvious to us that the vine is the initiator and the sustainer of all life, whether it's physical or in our case now spiritual. That vine is a source of everything. All good stuff comes from it. Without it, there is nothing. The vine produces life. The branch off of the vine does nothing. It doesn't initiate anything. It's the vine that comes up from the ground, from the seed, and out of the vine come a branch. No vine, no branch. No vine, no branch, no fruit. Vine is the sustainer. Vine is the source. And Jesus Christ is definitely the picture here as the vine. He is in control. Strong said, God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, their support, and their end. In our culture, we think we're the center of the universe. We do. We get up in the morning and our orientation to life is us. Relationships, activities, growth, development, family, finances, where we live, what we do for a living. It's all centered around moi. Now, some of us are a little more others-oriented than some, but it's still the center of the compass, the nub, is us. Well, the case that he's making here for maintaining a spirit of intimacy is to recognize that the center of the universe is the vine, not the branch. The branch is just literally hanging around. Christ is the vine, and that vine is sufficient. It's enough. Those of you that have done studies before on the names of God, the name El Shaddai, I love that one. It's my favorite of all the El terms for God, because literally it means the God who is enough. So name a problem, and I got it. I'm going to present to you the God who is enough. Well, Sherry, it's a financial issue. Fine. I've got the God who is enough. Well, it's a health issue. It's a sickness, a disease. I get it. The God who is enough. It's a relationship issue. It's a husband, a wife, children, whatever. I've got it. El Shaddai, the God who is enough. Psalm 23 often is the psalm that's read at a funeral, and it's not accidental that happens. The reason people go to Psalm 23 is because it so clearly focuses on that whole idea that God is enough, that he's all around us at all times, that he is the source. that we can turn to him in any and every situation. I love this little story about a boy. His mother had passed away. And so the child became particularly sad and lonely at night. And he'd go into his dad's room and ask if he could sleep with him. And even though he would struggle, his father would say, okay, you know, come on, you can get in bed. And they'd snuggle down, ready to go to sleep. And the kid would start the same mantra every night. This is what he would say. Dad, is your face turned toward me now? Dad, are you looking at me? Dad, is your face turned to me? And his father would say, yeah, I'm looking at you, buddy. You're not alone. I got you. And eventually the kid would go to sleep. Isn't that what we do? Heavenly Father, are you looking at me? Heavenly Father, are you paying attention? Heavenly Father, is your face turned towards me? Forget her, me. There is a sense when we come to rest in the vine concept that our God is enough. His face is always turned towards me. And he's always turned towards you, regardless of the need, regardless of the set of circumstances. Intimacy begins when there's a settledness, when there's a settled part to the relationship. Bran and I were having a conversation about boyfriends and marriage, and one of my comments was, sweetheart, the sense of security comes in the covenantal relationship. Without the covenantal relationship, that security you're longing for ain't going to be there. It's bad enough when the covenantal relationship's there, because it's two people. But in a covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which our Father's face is always turned towards us. He's always enough. The vine is always sufficient. It's always pumping juices through. So what does the branch do? Well, the branch has got two things, two associations, two parts to it. One is there is a job to be done, a responsibility. What is the responsibility of a branch? Stay connected. That's it. Don't fall off. Don't let it get hacked. The Bible that we just read, John 15, talks a lot about that Greek word meno, and it's translated in my translation, remain, and I kept saying the word abide when I read it. It means more than just to hang around, though. It means to stay connected moment by moment. It's not just a practice. It's the idea, or excuse me, it's not just a position. I'm attached. It's a position of practice. I am choosing to stay, as I put in your notes, in the orbit that lets me be closest to him. Christ has chosen a path for you and for me. It's an orbit. It's meant to go around him. When I spin off of that, I'm too far away. If I think I'm the center and move in a little bit, it's a little too hot. I have to stay in my mystical orbit, if you will, the path that he's chosen for me. I'm a branch, and my whole job is to stay connected. And I am utterly and totally dependent on the branch. Excuse me, on the vine. The branch is utterly and totally dependent on the vine. I don't have the resources to bear fruit. I can't gum it up. See, smart people think, oh, I'm just a little smarter than her. You know, I'm a little smarter than Colleen. Not, but I'm just using it as an illustration. And when you think that, you kind of got the, you know, I've got the one-up thing going here. You know, you pick people out in your society and you get a pecking order going. I'm prettier than her. That's prettier than her, but I'm prettier than her. My kids are cooler than hers. My kids are not so cool, so. You know, we have a pecking order based on all kinds of things. But in the process of the relationship between branch and vine, branch doesn't get to do any tooting. The branch's job is to hang on, stay put, remain, abide, stay in the orbit that God has given me, and in a dependent relationship. If I'm not dependent on the vine, nothing's happening. You can't take a branch. You can't go out into a vineyard, yank off a branch, walk home and go, fruit, fruit, I want fruit, fruit, fruit. Where's my grape? How many grapes are going to come from ripped off branch? Zip, zero, nada. But branch properly attached to a vine that's getting all the stuff it needs, it goes through the branch, and suddenly, blink, out comes fruit. So responsibility number one for the branch is just to remain, to stay connected, abiding. And then what's the reality of the branch? The reality of the branch is you're going to get pruned. Let me tell you a story that shows you how stupid I am, proving that Colleen is smarter than me. When I was in the... You sit
only
in the front
one
row.
Notch above since you said totally stupid.
I pick on people in the front row. So. I'm in Bible college, right? Or excuse me, I'm in seminary. This is graduate school. Smart people go to graduate school, right? Yeah. Okay, so I was the only girl in graduate school at the time in seminary. And I used to go to class, and then when I was done with class, I'd go over to the library and study. And walking from class to the library, this was at Talbot, which is Biola University, I had to walk past this little area outside the library, and it was a long, skinny area, and they had tons of rose bushes in there. And if you get flowers near me, the first thing I do is stick my nose in them. It's so good. And those roses were, unbelievable. So here I spent my morning in this great, you know, concentrated, I'm the stupidest one in the room, and the only woman, they don't like me, what am I doing here, all that stuff, and I would wait to go to the rose bushes. Because I'd start at one end and work my way all the way down. Until I get to the library. And then I'd be refreshed and I could, you know, keep going. Well, one day I'm wandering over there. I get to the place, you know, long area where they all are. And I get ready to stick my nose down and there ain't nothing there. And I look around and all these little nubby things are sticking out of the ground. They've got little, you know, little thorns here and there. And I... where did my roses go? And so I'm looking around. I kind of shake one of them. And it's kind of thick and sticks me. And I'm not having a good moment. And one of the sweet little guys that worked in the gardens there happened to be over on the side. He was on his little cart. And I, woohoo! I stopped him in the cart. He looks at me like, you know, what is the problem? And I said, we have a problem. He says, we do? He didn't speak very good English. And I said, yes, and I'm pointing over to this long area. I said, somebody took my roses. Note the personal pronoun, my roses. And he went, you talking about right there? And he points out, yeah, where did the roses go? I know, you're all laughing at me. He said, he starts shaking his head a little bit. And he goes, ma'am, those are the roses. I said, oh, no, they're not. I know roses. He said, yes. And he kind of took me by hand, walked over. He had little pruning shears in his hand, and he said, we, ka-dunk, 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 ka-dunk. What was my response? Why? Everything was perfectly wonderful yesterday. And he went through this little explanation, if we don't prune them, they're not going to grow. It didn't really stick, but doggone it, 3 or 4 months later, my roses were back. There is a principle that goes with that, as it relates to spiritual intimacy. If the branch isn't pruned, it doesn't produce fruit, or it produces minimal fruit. You want much fruit, there is much pruning. So the responsibility of the branch is to remain committed or connected. The reality for the branch is that there is pruning. Now, the Bible calls that pruning discipline. That's why you discipline your children. You have a desire for your kids to turn out better than they would if they had no discipline. The word discipline literally means to make a disciple. The reason you tell your daughter no or your son stop it is not because you're mean and you want to take away some fun in their life. It's because you want them to grow up and serve the Lord. There is a goal in mind to make a disciple, not to make well-behaved kids. The best-behaved kids are not our goal. Our goal is disciples. Yes, I like well-behaved kids. I like kids that say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. I like the fact that young men will open doors for women. That's all good stuff, but that's not the goal. The goal is for those children to grow up and serve the Lord with reckless abandon, and that's exactly the goal for the pruning that happens in our lives. And if we're going to have an intimate relationship, we can't ignore the pruning. It's a mark of identification. It's a way of saying that one's mine. When kids are in a restaurant goofing off, who do you correct? All them other kids or yours? Yours. And if they pitch a fit, you deal with it. You don't deal with everyone else's, unless you're me and think you're the principal of the universe, and then you start the whatever. That was one of Brianna's famous lines. You're not the principal of the universe. Leave them alone. Okay, you're right. You're right. Okay, back up, back up. Boy, I'm revealing all my sins this morning. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. If there is an absence of discipline in your life, woo, I'm not so sure when you're one of God's kids. That's the truth. God uses uses discipline as a kind of identification. Go with me to the book of Proverbs. Just look at one. We could look at 20, but look at Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 11. Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. If the branch is going to have an intimate relationship with the vine and ultimately produce fruit, there has to be pruning. It's the way growth takes place. No pruning, no growth. And the goal is not a lovely looking branch. The goal is fruit. Now, in Christendom, there is a lot of discussion about how to make you and I look, feel, and enjoy life better. Sorry, that's not the goal that Christ has for us. The goal Christ has for us is not that I look or feel or have a happier life. I have never in all of Brianna's life prayed that she'd be happy. Please don't pray that for your children. That's so short-sighted. Pray for your children that they would serve God, that they would know the joy of that relationship, that there would be an intimacy so that when the difficulties and trials of life come, they're prepared. But happiness is a shallow substitute. I don't want to be happy. I want to be joy-filled. See, happiness is dependent on the things I'm doing. If I've got the right, you know, cold beverage by my chair and the right book I'm reading and the temperature is perfect, I can be happy. Shooting guns on Saturday, I was happy. Do I want to spend my whole life at a Marine shooting range? No. It's not happy that I want. I want a life filled with joy. I don't want to skip through life trying so hard to create those environments where I'm happy. Because if you do that, you're going to do like I did for my very first car that I ordered. When I first started doing consulting work, I was making tons of money. I didn't know what to do with it all. So I decided to order a car. And I ordered a T-Bird. And I specified everything about that car, including the color of the stripes on the side. I had a long discussion with the guy about the knobs that would be inside my car. And they called me one day and told me to come pick it up. I'll never, ever forget this day. The dealership was on Beach Boulevard in Huntington Beach. And I went down there, my friend dropped me off from work, and I'm picking up my T-Bird. And I got in that thing, and it smelled so, you know, new plastic, we love that smell. And I got in that car, and it was fabulous, and I'm driving down Beach Boulevard, heading up towards the 405, and I looked at the dashboard, and I thought, that's not wood, that's plastic. And that's plastic. And that's plastic. And I got to laughing. Here I am, all wigged out, incredibly happy because my special car that I special ordered has arrived, and it now dawns on me it's a bunch of plastic. Now, what if we lived our whole lives that way? Rooted on the car we got, or the house we got, or the mate we chose, who turns out to be a slug, or children who have problems, or our body that decays and has disease. Pretty soon, there's no real joy because it's all just stuff. It's all just plastic. But if the goal of the branch is to remain tucked in to the vine so that fruit is produced. Ah, now joy. Now joy. The goal is not just hanging. The goal is producing fruit. Now let's talk about fruit. Okay, in that little lecture the guy was giving me up in Northern California, you know, there was stuff growing out, and I was having conversations about how much shade, and was this vine prettier than that vine, and pretty soon he made it absolutely clear to me that it had nothing to do with how pretty it was or what color the leaves were. The issue was the fruit, the grape. It was the quality of the grape that was the issue. In this illustration of John 15, it's exactly the same way. In our lives, the issue is not the reproducing or the situation, leaves, shade, beautiful branches. The issue is, does it produce fruit? Now, right now, I know what's going on in some of your minds. You're going, yeah, that's for her. See, she's spiritual. I'm not so. We're talking about spiritual intimacy here. And, oh, she's really good at that. So I'm betting she really produces spiritual fruit. But not so much me. Not my job. Mm-mm. It's my job. It's your job. It's every single one of our jobs to produce fruit. The fruit is spiritual in nature. It has lots of variety. They are not all the same. And in the life of the believer who is enjoying intimacy with Christ, it's progressive and continuous. If you look at some of the tenses that are used to describe bearing fruit, they're always the now and more and keep it coming. John 15:16, go and bring forth fruit. Literally, it means keep on bearing fruit. Well, I was really good when I was in college. Yeah, I was plugged in. My branch, ooh, I was abiding. I was memorizing scripture. I was on fire for the Lord, and I was producing fruit. Not so much now. No. There is a progressive and a continuous and a growing. It's a keep on producing fruit. Galatians 4:19 says, do all these things until Christ be formed in you. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace. Grow, keep going. Psalm 92, those that are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. Branches are meant to produce and even greater quantities of it. It is not an idea of one time there's a little bit of fruit in my life. It is the requirement that today and tomorrow and next week and next year and 20 years from now, I still be producing fruit. Good fruit. Now, there are some conditions. This is the yucky part. One of the conditions to bearing fruit is there has to be some sort of a death. And again, being so ignorant about stuff that grows, this was lost on me until a friend of mine who lived on a farm in Oregon kind of explained it to me. We were talking about seeds. In fact, I think we were eating sunflower seeds. And I said, how do you go from this to the flower, to back to this? I don't get it. And she explained that, you know, and I said, I guess you plant them, you know, you bury them in the ground. She said, yeah, Sherry, but there has to be a death. I said, what are you talking about, a death? She said, the whole idea of a seed is the seed dies. What it is stops being. And out of it comes something else. There has to be a stopping. A death, if you will. In fact, in John 12, referencing this idea of intimacy, he says, but if it die, it'll bring forth much fruit. There is in our lives a dying to self that has to occur before the vine can have any intimacy, before the branch can have any intimacy with the vine. If the branch just keeps drawing attention to itself, woohoo, here I am, no fruit. What has to happen is a kind of a death, a kind of a, I must decrease, he must increase. Why is it that humility is talked about so much in our Bible? Because if the spotlight has to be on me, it's not on the fruit, it's not on the vine. Again, think of the vine and the branch. You rip the branch off, what's its claim to fame? Nada. It's not going to produce anything. It's useless. In fact, the Bible says, collect them, throw them in the fire, because they're useless. Burn them up. Connected to the vine. There was a death. There was a rebirth. And out of that rebirth comes through the vine, into the branch, and ultimately fruit. The purpose of the branch is as it is. And then a second kind of condition to bearing fruit is there has to be a constant application of water. You know, I was watching the news last night, and they were talking about if we don't do something about our reservoirs in less than a year, we're not going to have any water in California. It's kind of a daunting thought, no water. Water is the source of everything. Now, you can't have spiritual fruit without water either, and the Bible talks about what is that water. Look at Psalm 1, just as an example. There are lots of places you could go. Ephesians 5 and a bunch of others. But look at Psalm 1, kind of plain and simple. Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk and step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and meditates on his law day and night. That person, the person who's meditating on God's law day and night, that person's like a tree. Okay, great, tree. Planted by something, streams of water, and then yields its fruit in its season. If you and I are not in the water of the Word, God's Word, integral part of our lives, day in, day out, part of our casual conversation, part of our intentional conversation, part of our worship services, part of our personal devotional time, part of every aspect of our life, no fruit. We need water. We need water. No water, no fruit. Now here's the key. Most of us think that fruit is optional. Again, look around the room, find the spiritual ones. They're supposed to have fruit. Yeah, I get it. That person right there, she's the head of our Bible study. She's that fruit. Yeah. Her. Okay. But it's not optional. It has nothing to do with a position or a title. It has to do with where the branches. Bearing fruit is the natural, I would even call it the normal result of abiding. When there is intimacy between us and God, the natural result is fruit. Fruit in our kids, fruit in our marriage, fruit in our relationships with our brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, fruit everywhere. No fruit, something is funny. Now, not everybody produces the same quantity, or for that matter, even the same quality of fruit. But everybody's supposed to produce fruit. There is no non-fruit-bearing Christians. Fruit is critical, and without it, there's judgment. This is the part I think that's missed by a lot of Christians. Go to Matthew chapter 3 just for a second. You're not going to like this verse, I'm going to tell you right now. Matthew 3, and verse number 10. We're talking about John the Baptist and his preparing the way for Jesus. He's really addressing the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He calls them some nasty names. And he says in verse 8, you're supposed to be producing fruit that's in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, well, you know, I'm a Christian. Or, well, we have Abraham as our father. I go to Saddleback. Or, well, I go to church. Or, well, I go to Bible study. I tell you that out of these stones, that is the Jews, God could raise up children for Abraham if he wanted to. And here's the kicker. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be ignored. Set aside. Left alone. What does it say? Cut down and thrown into the fire. It's not optional. Fruit for the believer is the natural recourse, the natural production of being intimate. When we are intimate with God, when our relationship is more than surface, fruit comes. In another Bible study, we could talk about what that fruit is. Let's take 2 seconds here. What is fruit in the life of a believer? Somebody give me some suggestions. What does fruit look like in the life of a believer?
Bringing others to the Lord?
Certainly.
Serving? Serving? Serving others?
I believe it can be seen in service. What else?
Fruit of the Spirit?
Yeah, love, joy, peace. The absence of that, not much fruit going on. What else? What do you think? See, sometimes we think fruit is just... Yeah, a vibrant prayer life, absolutely. Sometimes we think fruit is just, oh, they won someone to Christ. They were able to lead this person to Christ. And so if we went around the room and said, how many people have you won to Christ in the last 5 years? And the folks who have not had that blessed experience, or at least not recently, go, oh, no fruit. Well, there are a variety of kinds of fruit. But it is fruit nonetheless. It's something that happened because we chose to remain, to abide in Christ, to reduce us, to recognize the vine was far more important than the branch, and allow him to go through us and produce love or joy or peace or patience. Does patience come easy for you? Am I the only person in the room that is not by nature patient? Please. I am not. When I am patient, it's because I've recognized me branch, him vine. Shut up. It's an intentional thing. Stop the flow of selfishness and allow, little flow of the Spirit. Maybe to show in my facial expression or my lack of irritation or whatever else it is. Fruit is not optional, though. We can't just say, I'm the branch, I'm connected, I'm going to heaven, life is good, whoop, done. Because the branch that does not produce fruit cuts it off. Now, how do you maintain intimacy? Well, I think it's back into our John 15 passage. I want to take you down to John 15, 26 or so. So we're back to John. I'm making you go around the Bible a little bit today. John 15, verse 26. He knew it was going to be hard on the old branches, and so he made sure there was a means by which we could maintain this intimacy with God, and he calls it walking in the Spirit. He says in verse 26, when the advocate comes, all right, now let's pause, who's the advocate? Over in John 14, at the Last Supper, when he tells them he's leaving and they wig out, he says, don't panic, I'm going to send another comforter. That's the phrase that's used, another comforter. The word another means just like me, just like the original. Hi, sweetie. And so he was saying, I may be leaving, but I am sending the Holy Spirit who will be another comforter to you, who will be there to walk with you, of the same kind that you've walked with me for 3.5 years, you're going to have the Holy Spirit. There will be a continuance, if you will, of the kind of intimate relationship you and I have had wandering around Israel for the last 3.5 years. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and you can wander through life with the Holy Spirit. So he says, when the advocate, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I'm going to send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. He's saying, you're not going to be alone. This producing fruit thing requires a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and I'm providing it. You're not stuck there. Don't worry about the details of trying to gut up the producing of fruit. The Holy Spirit is going to be there. And when you walk with the Spirit, the net result is the producing of fruit. Now, there's a couple of kinds of walks, and I tried to identify them in your notes. The first kind of walk is what I'll call the everyday, ordinary walking around. You and I live life. We got up this morning, we took a shower, we brushed our hair, we brushed our teeth. We changed clothes, we got in a car, we had some breakfast, we got the kids wherever they were supposed to go. There is a pattern to ordinary, everyday life. Where did Christ interrupt or infuse himself in that process? Did you stop and think about this or think about that? Are there ways set up in your ordinary, everyday life to make sure that God is a part of it? I'm fussing at a person in my life right now, and I'm really restraining myself so as to not verbally. And so to do that, I realize that I need to pray for them. The scripture says, "Pray for your enemies." Well, I happen to have a picture of this person, and I put the picture in my bathroom. And so I'm brushing my teeth this morning, looking at this person on purpose. So I could pray for him. I got to do something about my heart. It's not naturally that loving. The ordinary walking around stuff. You know, I had sports radio on the way to school, which made me think of March Madness, which many of you don't care about, but it's very sad to me. College basketball. Most important 3 weeks of the year. You should have your brackets done. If you don't, I'll help you. Anyway. So I'm listening to sports radio on the way to work this morning. And sports radio made me think of Jim Bercumpis. And Jim Bercumpis' wife has been gone for the last few days. And so I want to pray for Jim because he's by himself and he's trying to take care of the dogs and his kids and life and whatever. The ordinary, run-of-the-mill stuff that happens going through my day or your day is God a part of that. That's where intimacy comes from. The guy who walks in the door and says, hey, baby, you interested? And he has nothing to do with your life is not all that attractive. But the one who has infused themselves into every aspect of your life and gives a rip, oh, now different story. The ordinary walking around, the habitual ordering of your lifestyle through the impulse of the Holy Spirit so as to produce fruit. And then there's the other, the choice one. I called it the measured walk. That idea is the in-step one, the marching kind of thing. And in this illustration of this kind of walking, it's not the ordinary wandering around kind. This is the intentional. All right, I am either going to walk by the flesh or I'm going to walk by the Spirit. That's what Galatians talks about. Two choices, walking in the flesh, walking in the Spirit. If I'm walking in the flesh, and I did a little chart for you, here are the things that are, you know, that are a focus of my life. Gross physical sins, all kinds of them. The occult, you know, kind of the heart issues, hatred, discord, the disunity that comes, the selfish stuff, the sensual indulgences, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's walking after the flesh. So when I'm in a marching line following the lead, am I choosing to go this way, which is the measured walk after the flesh, or am I, no, I got to stay in line over here. I got to march with a mindset of love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and et cetera, the fruit of the Spirit. So under the heading of I want to maintain intimacy with God, I want my life to have fruit. One is just wandering around, is God a part of that regular brushing your teeth kind of activities? And the other way to look at it is, where am I marching? Who am I following? Whose cadence am I listening to? When I was a little girl, and of course I lived on military bases, you know, and one of the little cadences was, the girl I marry has got to be Recon Airborne UDT all the way, every day. Why I memorized that, I have no idea. Okay, those guys marched to that. There was a mantra to it. We're all over here. They didn't march over here. They marched over here to that, following the guy. It's the same way in Christianity. Who are you marching after? Which group are you in? What mantra are you given? What's your little ditty? You know, if you're over here by your lonesome, eventually you're going to go after the flesh. We all will. Dog returns to his vomit. But if we're over here in a crowd, there's a peer pressure thing that takes place. I can't do that. That'd ruin my testimony. That'd really make Robert Ming mad. And it would. Look, you ask me every Tuesday, I ask you to. How many times did I go to Silver Sneakers? There's a pressure here. I didn't want to go Saturday morning. I was going to the rifle range, or the pistol range. I didn't want to go, but I got up early. 7 o'clock in the morning, I was at Silver Sneakers. Do you think I would do that if I didn't think you were going to ask me? You're crazy. I knew you were going to ask me, so I got up. Same way with developing intimacy. If I'm marching with a group that I know, the cadence is coming, there's a bit of, ooh, left foot, Cherry, left, no, the other left. Okay. When I isolate, I'm not with God's people, I'm not in worship, I'm not in an organized Bible study, I'm not choosing to be accountable, my intimacy wanes. So I ask the question, how are you doing with your abiding and your walking? And if we're not focused on that process of abiding, then we're not going to have intimacy with God. It'll be shallow. And we all know what shallow relationships are like. And we know the difference. I want to stop today with an illustration. I love these kinds of illustrations out of the literature, and this one is just so applicable here. Greek mythology is an interest of mine, and maybe you know a little bit about it, but they were called the Sirenes. Any nodding of heads? Okay, the Sirenes. Both in the story of Ulysses and also in the story of Jason and the Argonauts, there's a discussion of the Sirenes, and I won't get all the details right, but the Sirenes were along a particular coast, and they had a particular song, and they sang it very loud and very alluringly, and if the guys in the ships kind of got caught up in the sound of the Sirenes, they'd crash their ships. So when the sailors would go that area, they had various techniques to avoid the lure of the Sirenes. Listen to the one about Ulysses. It says, Ulysses and his men set out on their journey, and they were warned to avoid the Sirenes at all cost. This particular person told him that the Sirenes' voices were alluring but fatal to all who stopped to listen. And so she said, fill your companion's ears with wax. If you yourself want to listen to their song, first let your men tie you to a mast. And so Ulysses did that. All the men, he made them put wax in their ears as they were going around that bend. And him, he had his sailors literally tie him to the mast. And as they went around that corner and the allure of the Sirenes was getting louder and louder, he was screaming at them, let me go, I'll give you gold, I'll give you anything you want, just cut me loose. And instead, the sailors tied him even tighter. And once they got around the bend and no longer could he hear the sound of the Sirenes, he thanked them profusely. And then the story of Jason and his boat with his Argonauts, they were doing the same thing. They were pursuing the Golden Fleece. And it says, here was their strategy. Jason and his men were warned of the menace of the Sirenes, and that there was going to be these bewitching strains of music that they were going to hear. And the net result, if they succumbed to it, would be crashing their boats. So on that boat was Orpheus, the king of the minstrels, and he said, let them match their songs with mine. So he challenged everybody on the boat to start singing very loudly. And as they came around the bend and the Sirenes got louder and louder and more alluring, they got louder and louder. And that drowned them out. They were able to get past the coast and sail on. Both strategies work. Tie me up. Hold me accountable. Ask me every Tuesday, did I go three times? That's a tying me up. Because the Sirenes are going to go, you got to be kidding me, it's Saturday morning, why do you want to get out of bed? And they're loud. Okay, the other one is, let's sing a little louder. Let's drown them out. Guys, that's what worship corporately is. It's drowning out the Sirenes. You're being here today as a way of drowning it out. You're saying, no, I want to have an intimate walk with God. I'm going to do what it I'm going to sing louder. Or tie me up. If you know you got a soft spot and there's a problem area in your life, have somebody tie you up. Because otherwise, no fruit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for my own life, for the thrill of studying your word and trying to apply this stuff to me. And then, Lord, I pray that John 15 would just burst alive for us, that we'd go home today saying, Lord, fruit, more fruit, lots of fruit. Help me, Father. Help me either by being held accountable in some form or fashion or having so much spiritual activity in my life I drown it out. Help me to avoid the voices, the alluring voices of everyday life. Help me to march and step, to have a cadence that produces intimacy, and out of that intimacy produces fruit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.